God's Word and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Our reading this morning will be verses 12 through 20. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 6, 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or beneficial or edifying. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? God forbid. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. There were many in Corinth who faced a lot of the same things that we face today. They were saved out of a lot of immorality, paganism, idolatry. Gross perversion was commonplace. No one thought a second thing about it. It was assumed that men would have mistresses. It was assumed that the sexual function was perfectly legitimate outside of marriage. It was assumed that homosexuality, in some respects, was a lot worse than today, was not only an acceptable thing, but a good thing. Plato, in his Republic, spoke of it as being the highest form of love. Again here, it was a perverted time in which to live. We face some challenging teaching in this passage of Scripture, but the more I have thought on it, it is an encouraging passage of Scripture. A very encouraging passage. We saw last week that we can't turn liberty into license. That whereas all things have been given to us because of Christ and everything belongs to Him, nonetheless, we should not exercise our liberty except in areas where it's beneficial. And in the exercise of our liberty, we should not be brought under the power of anything. Rather, we should exercise our positions as lords under God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and take dominion of ourselves, and not be brought under the power of anything. We saw that the believer's body has a special place in God's plan. He created it, that He indwells it by His Spirit, something we'll look at in verse 19 again this morning. We saw that the body sustains a close relationship to Jesus Christ. That, as I said, perhaps instead of asking someone, how are you doing spiritually, when we ask, how are you doing, we need to change the way we think. Because the entirety of our personal existence is wrapped up with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mind, our emotions, our will, our physical abilities, everything we are is for the Lord. And He is for each one of those, including the body. The body is not the prison house of the soul. The body is a member of Christ. It sustains the closest possible relationship to Him. He saved it. And that is why the body cannot be used for fornication. Because it is a taking away from what belongs to Christ and a joining it to something that is immoral and illicit. It is treachery against Him. It is becoming one. That's why Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 there in verse 16. Even though the original context was marriage, the point here is that fornication sets up a union. And it's an illegitimate one, contrary to Christ and the fact that we belong to Him and that we are His members. And hence we come to verses 18 through 20 at the end of chapter 6, and we see in verse 18 the only response to fornication. Again, the Greek word here is porne. It refers to all sexual activity that's illegitimate, which the Bible defines as being outside the context of marriage. And here are at least two things we need to remember from verse 18. Number one, the believer needs to flee every opportunity, every inclination, every temptation to sin in this area. It is interesting that with respect to every other sin, even the devil, we are told to resist. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." But with respect to this sin, we are to tuck tail and run from it. We are not to use the language of stand and fight. We are to run. We are to remove ourselves from the situation. We saw, I think I mentioned last week, I think one of Paul's assumptions here is that there is an attractiveness to fornication that is increased by imagination. That's not the same as murder. It's not the same as kidnapping. It's not the same as burglary. Okay, the more we think about these sins and their implications, we recognize their grossness and we want to stay away from them. Sexual immorality, fornication, these desires are not like that. The more we think about them, the more they interest us, the more we want them, which is another reason why we have to flee from them and run. The danger of this sin calls, therefore, for only one response, and that is flight. And the form of the verb here means progressive, habitual flight. Not once, not twice, not you flee from it once and you think you've got everything covered, but that the habit of our lives is flight from this particular sin. Paul says in verse 18 that fornication is a unique sin. A unique sin. Not necessarily the worst. That's not his language here. It's not the unpardonable sin. But it is a unique sin. Notice two things he says. First of all, every other sin is outside the body, meaning it's something we bring in. It's something that comes in from the outside, whether it be food, whether it be drunkenness, whether it be drugs, whatever it might be. It comes from outside and is purged out through our system. However, he says that fornication is against the body. I mentioned this initially last week. Let me mention four or five things I think are running through Paul's mind as he writes this. Number one, fornication is a desire that comes from the body itself. Or perhaps we should say it differently. Sexuality, sexual desire is something that comes from the body itself. Yes, it can be suggested from the outside, but the desire for it, the longing for it, comes from within. At one level, it's something that God created us with. But the perversion of it turns that God-given desire and causes it to take hold upon us if we do not flee. A second thing I think is worthy of remembering, and that the desire for sexual sin, and particularly here Paul is talking about fornication, once indulged is extremely difficult to overcome. And again here I won't belabor the obvious, but it behooves you men who perhaps have fought with these things, who have struggled with these things, to talk to your sons. And I think all of you can identify with this, who have struggled with this, male and female, because as we'll see later, it is purely a Western idea that lust and sexual desire is a male issue. It's not. It's a male-female issue. It's not one or the other. But that once this desire is indulged, whether it be in fantasies, whether it be in private lusts, whether it be in seeking outlets to gratify those desires, once you start down that road, it is very difficult to go back. A third thing we need to remember, Paul says here, is that its effect is a sin against the body. It creates mental, emotional, and physical rottenness. Mental rottenness, in the sense of the mind becomes saturated with thoughts, sexual thoughts, impure thoughts, such that we can't focus on what we're supposed to be focusing on. It produces emotional rottenness, that men can't relate to women properly at all.
see them as objects, cannot talk. And this can happen even within the context of marriage. And we have to guard it. It's one of the reasons why we have to guard against, you know, pornography and other attacks against the marriage, because all of these sins and desires that are illegitimate bring emotional rottenness, an ability, an inability to relate to the opposite sex as heirs of the grace of life. And of course, it brings physical rottenness as well. Whether we're talking about disease, whether we're talking about other impurities and filthiness of a more physical nature, a malady, rottenness. Fourth, it leaves a lasting moral stain on the body, which is God's temple. A lasting moral stain. Ask anyone who has been engaged in these activities in the past. You can know that you're forgiven, but nonetheless, there is the memory. It doesn't die out in the mind. It doesn't die out in the body. It's something against which you have to fight your entire life. It leaves a moral mark upon the body. Paul says it's against the body. And of course, lastly, within context, and I think primarily, it defiles the temple of God. And that's ultimately the reason why we have to flee it. And that takes us into verses 19 through 20, where Paul talks about the proper use of the believer's body. And he makes two points. Number one, he says the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's giving us two reasons in verses 19 through 20 why we have to flee fornication, all sexual activity that is not within the confines and boundaries and blessedness of covenant marriage. First of all, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He uses the word in verse 19, naos, which is not the temple mount proper area. That's ieron in Greek. He uses the word for inner sanctum. Okay, this is the Greek word for temple that refers to the Holy of Holies. Now, you got to think about this for just a minute. The Holy of Holies. What was in the Holy of Holies? Okay, the Ark of the Covenant. What was significant about the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was not God's presence per se, but it was the symbol of God's presence with His people. What does Paul say? Paul says that the Spirit of God indwells us, our physical body, and we are now the naos of God. We are His inner sanctum. He dwells within us. Ask me how? I can't tell you. It is a mystical union, but it's nonetheless a real union. That God, by His Spirit, has taken up possession of us. Paul teaches this throughout these letters. We've already seen it in chapter 3. We'll see it again in 2 Corinthians 6 one of these days when we get to study that letter together. But the body is the inner sanctum of the Spirit of God. And Paul says that's enough reason not to become a temple desecrator. A temple desecrator. Notice here he says in verse 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. This body-temple relationship has been established by God. It is a gracious relationship. We don't deserve for God to indwell us. We didn't merit it. We're not worthy of it. It's gracious. It is an exclusive relationship. Again here, this is one of the reasons why God destroyed the nation of Judah. Since the days of Ahaz, when he copied from Tiglath-Pileser and brought a pagan altar into the Holy of Holies, God said, this nation will die. It will die. It will die. Because they have desecrated My presence. So when it says in the Bible that God's Spirit dwells within us and we are the inner sanctum, God works out His purposes in us, He dwells with us in a communion of life and friendship and love. It's a gracious indwelling. It's also an exclusive indwelling. Everything that's contrary to it has to be purged from our lives. And it's a sacred relationship. That's one of the reasons why the body is sacred. Okay, not simply, you know, I need to be in the gym 6 hours a day. Not that kind of pagan sacredness, because that is paganness, all right? But a biblical sacredness, whereby we treasure the relationship that God has established us with us. We treasure the whole person because God indwells us by His Spirit, and we take care and we avoid defiling His temple by seeking moral purity in the entirety of our lives. And notice also here in verse 6, which you have of God
and you are not your own. You're not your own. The body does not belong to the believer, but to the Lord. Now again here, you can begin to see the rebelliousness of modern man. What is the whole cry for child murder in our culture? That bumper sticker that's out there all the time, you see it, "Get your hands off my body." Okay, God has emblazed a bumper sticker across the universe to all men. He says, "Get your hands off my body." This body that God has given us belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to me. Mine doesn't. Yours doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the Lord. And Paul says this is yet further reason why we have to flee, especially fornication. Because it defiles, it leaves a lasting moral stain. It's the joining of our members to a prostitute or a harlot or a website, whatever it might be. Our body is not our own. It belongs to God. And notice, here's the second major thing, and this is kind of a 19 and 20 split a sentence, but here's the other side of this. The body must be used according to the will of God. Why? Because He purchased it with the blood of His Son. Now, we normally think of God purchasing our soul. God died for my sins. Somewhere, you know, in my kind of third dimensional heart, behind my beating heart, there's my spiritual heart. No, Paul doesn't draw those kind of divisions. He says, you, after referring to the body, were bought with a price. We have been redeemed completely. Our whole person, body, soul, mind, spirit, however you want to look at all the aspects and abilities with which God has created man, we have been bought. Now again here, there is a play on words. If I dare say it in public, okay, there is a play on words here. Paul says, stop spending your money on prostitutes. Okay, don't pay the price of a harlot, because the Son of God has already paid the price with His own blood to redeem you from wickedness. Okay, anybody paying for things they shouldn't be paying for? You know what I'm talking about. Anybody signing up for things, subscribing to certain sites you shouldn't be signing up for? How dare you desecrate the temple of the living God? And fail to realize that by pursuing this kind of life, you are trampling upon the blood of the Son of God. Because He shed that blood to cleanse us and to free us from immorality so that we might walk in newness of life. The purchase here, the verb tense, is again an aorist. It's a passive. This is something God's done. He's done it in the past. It's definitive. He has bought us. He has redeemed us. He now fills us with His Holy Spirit. And therefore, with respect to our bodies, God must be glorified through our use of them. Glorify God in your body, says Paul here at the end of verse 20. So glorify God in your body. Some of your texts may add, which you have from God. That's probably a scribal error. That's not in the best original text. Don't have a panic attack. We've got lots of great biblical texts, so we can determine which one of the Greek text is the most accurate. But how do we do this? How do we glorify God with our body? Well, number one, I think in context we view it as God's temple. God's temple. I need to take care of it. I need to avoid defiling it. I need to use it, secondly, for His honor and glory. Remember what Paul says in Romans 12:1? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your spirit a living sacrifice. That's not what he says. He says that you present your body. Again, remember I said last week, body emphasizes that our whole person has a physical aspect to it that is just as much created by God, just as much redeemed by Christ. And so our whole selves, including the body, we are to yield up to God for His service. And of course, we must glorify God in our body by fleeing fornication. Let's talk about how we can apply these verses to ourselves. And my particular concern this morning is to describe how, in some detail, how we can flee fornication. Before I do, I don't think I need to remind you at some level that our culture has completely admitted defeat on this subject. Completely admitted defeat. You can go over here to Collins Hill High School, right around the corner from my house. You can go to the school health clinic. You can get birth control. Okay, you can do that in most of the schools in the United States of America.
What is that?
That's admission of defeat. We can't get to the heart of the problem. All we can do is try to cut down on the effects among young people. Do you ever think about that? That is an admission of defeat. Now think about it. Here we are spending, you probably all got your property tax bills in the last month like I did. That was a great little figure, wasn't it, you saw in there? Okay. Most of you are homeschooling. Many of you are spending money on Christian schools. And you got your property tax bill. And you know, a significant percentage of it, 60, 70%, maybe more in some cases, goes to support our illustrious government schools in Gwinnett County. And here we have, at the most fundamental core, an admission that we really can't touch the person. All we can do is give them facts. All we can do is hope they don't hurt themselves. All we can be is a babysitting service that teaches people how not to be stupid, hopefully so that they can contribute to the economy. Our culture has admitted complete defeat on this point. I've known parents who have said, my young people, my children are going to be immoral anyway. I can't really stop it, so I'm going to let them do it in the house. So that at least it'll be under control and I'll know what's going on. Parents admitting total defeat. I want to say something at the outset before I start looking at how specific groups specifically need to flee fornication. That's not the Bible's attitude. The Bible's attitude is not that this is a sin we cannot overcome. That's not the Bible's attitude. The Bible's attitude is very optimistic in many respects, that God has promised the believer victory over sexual sins and fornications. It's not an unconquerable sin. Let me remind you of a few promises from God. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. And all of us need to lay these to heart. And those of you who are sinking under this sin, you need to reach out and grab the rope that's being offered to you this morning by the risen Savior. And repent of your sins and turn to Him alone. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, now notice here the connection in Paul's thought to 1 Corinthians, even though the language is not the same. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Notice the connection there. Let me ask a question. What does that text say? This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you know how to possess your vessel in sanctification on your body. Let me ask you a question. When God says, this is my will that you learn how to do this, there is always, when God says, this is my will for you, there's always the antecedent, prior promise of grace that what God declares as His will, He promises that He will help us to do if we will seek His grace and strength. Did you hear that? It is God's will, His revealed will, His will that we be pure. Now, of course, yes, absolutely, we can turn away from His will. We can rebel against it. But that's not the point. The point here is that when God says, it's my will for you to be pure, God says, and I'll give you my grace and strength for you to be pure if you seek me. Because we don't serve Zeus. We don't serve that fool Allah. We serve not a God who says, you pull your bootstraps up to heaven and I'll save you. We serve a God who came down to earth and sent His Son and said, you can't save yourself. You can't be pure yourself. I will come down and I will raise you up by my power so that you can do my will. That's the first thing we need to remember. Turn to Romans 5. The second thing we need to remember about God's victory is that grace is stronger than sin. Now, it is true that God can give you over to sins for a while to chasten you, and that is a horrible place to be. And if that is you this morning, I just urge you again to repent and keep seeking the Lord. Keep repenting. Keep seeking the Lord. Keep repenting. Keep seeking the Lord. Keep repenting. Keep seeking the Lord until He hears your voice and rescues you out of a pit that you have dug for yourself. But as a rule, notice Romans chapter 5, verse 15.
But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of God, that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, if you're in Christ this morning and you know Him, grace is the strongest operative principle in your life. It is not sin, it is not lust, it is not fornication, it is grace. You might say, I don't feel that way sometimes. Well, change the way you feel and set your mind upon Christ and live by God's promises rather than what you feel. The problem is you're living by how you feel rather than by the promise of God. God says the sin that Adam committed abounded to many unto death. The grace has abounded much more through Jesus Christ to everlasting life. But I will warn you this morning, if you do not know the Savior, you have no grace in your life. You have condemnation and you will continue to fall. You may feel like, well, eventually I'll be able to pull myself up by my bootstraps. Eventually I'll be able to overcome this. And so you keep making resolutions. You keep promising yourself, I'm going to stop doing this. I'm going to keep having these thoughts. But the more you try, the worse it gets. And you might say, God's not hearing me. It may not be a matter of God not hearing you. It may just be a matter of you don't know God. Just plain and simple. You don't know Him. Because in the believer's life, grace is the operative principle. God's power, God's kindness to us. So I call upon all of you this morning to seek it. Let me give you a third thing of encouragement that's found in our very text. Who dwells in us? The Holy Spirit. So we have the promise and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to help us in this particular area of our lives. It's not like God says, don't touch, don't taste, don't look. Do it in your own strength. I'm going to zap you. God says, look what I've already done for you. I've given you grace through my Son. I've given you my Holy Spirit. Now remember, He's talking to Corinthians. These people were not the best Christians that ever walked the face of the earth. And yet Paul could still speak of them as the naos of God. You have the Holy Spirit, which reminds me of something as I was thinking about these verses this week. You know, sexual sins are always self-induced. They're always self-induced. It's always something we started seeking. Maybe we had a desire that came up. We don't know from where. It's one thing to have something that comes up. We don't know where it came from. We pray about it. We turn away from it. End of story, at least for that occasion. Something else, when a desire suddenly springs up, we see something in the line at Kroger, we see something flash across the internet, what we do with it then becomes a personal choice. And all consequences that flow from that are totally self-induced. But we have the Holy Spirit. I wish I had time to elaborate on each of these things, but can I remind you four things the Spirit does for every believer to encourage you to overcome these sins? Number one, we have the Spirit's intercession. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8:26? We don't know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit itself prays for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, when we cry out to God, when we pray what our Savior taught us to pray, lead me not into temptation, Lord, but deliver me from evil. And we're praying for victory and strength to flee in this area. Not to stand and fight, but to flee from these things. The Spirit is praying. Are you depending upon that? We have the Spirit's sword, which is the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Okay, what does Paul say? Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul says in Romans 12, 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have the Spirit's praying for us. We have the Spirit's sword as we immerse ourselves in Scripture, memorize Scripture, meditate upon Scripture. We also have the Holy Spirit's built-in accountability measures. What is that? The body. What Paul's been talking about. We have Christian parents who are part of the body who understand our struggles and we can go and talk to them about them. You might say as a young person here this morning, maybe if you're struggling, I can't talk to my parents about this. Why? Are you too prideful?
Remember what the Bible says, those who humble themselves, God will raise up. But those who exalt themselves, God will cast them down. I guarantee you all of us have a certain degree of honesty once we get past the normal and proper decorum for talking about these things, about struggle, about weakness in this area, and the Holy Spirit has put us within a body so that we can have accountability to encourage one another unto holiness. And of course, we also have the Spirit's presence. The Spirit's intercession, the Spirit's sword, the Spirit's accountability, the Spirit's presence. The Spirit's presence. Remember, we are the temple of God. As we yield ourselves to God, as we walk by the Spirit, in the Word, in prayer, we're not fighting this battle alone. Not alone. If you fight it alone, you will lose. If you fight by the power of the Spirit, He'll give you the grace to flee. Now, here's one last thing of encouragement. Remember, I've told you three things so far. Number one, it's God's will for us to be pure. And where God expresses a will, He always promises grace. Number two, in Jesus Christ, God's grace is more powerful than sin. Number three, we have the Holy Spirit. And number four, God is wonderful. He has told us what to do about this sin. Flight. Flight. Not logic. Not rationality. Again here, the moment you start thinking, the moment the thought enters your mind, you've lost. Okay? What should I, you've lost. Okay? Maybe, you've lost. Okay? What if, you've lost. Flight. Now again here, every single commentator, I must have read 30 or so commentaries on these verses over the last few weeks. Every single one of them mentions Joseph. So I guess I would be remiss if I did not mention Joseph as well. We don't need to dramatize the story other than to say Joseph had every opportunity, every inclination. From what we know about Joseph, he was a strong, virile young man. He didn't have parents to worry about him. Nobody was going to cause him to get in trouble. Nothing was going to happen. Total opportunity, much like anonymity on the internet. We could do whatever we want to do. And yet Joseph looked at this opportunity and he saw what Potiphar's wife was offering to him. Sex without responsibility, without fear of disclosure. And what did he do? He ran. He ran. He ran. He ran. If you try to stand and rationalize and fight and all these things, if you put yourself in opportunities where there's temptation, you will lose. Flight. So how do we flee? How do we flee? I've got seven or eight things I want to say to three groups each within the congregation this morning. Simply because the Bible's so very honest on this point, and we're so very stupid in many respects, and because many of us have been burned, because many of you may be being burned now, male and female. Okay, how do we flee? How do we flee? Let me speak to young men first. Let me tell you, young men, who am I talking to? I'm talking to everybody, every man in this room who's not married, and every man in this room who is married. Okay, so I'm talking to every man. So when I say young, if you're 120, I'm still talking to you. Okay, because everything in here applies. It has a special focus, perhaps, on the youngest amongst us and the most tender. The first thing, and I'm going to try to associate a Bible verse with most of these, and I would encourage you, if you're struggling, memorize every single one of these Bible verses and lay them up to your heart. The first one's found, if you want to look, in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. It's found there as Paul is concluding his practical exhortations to the Romans. He says in Romans 13:13, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." Verse 14. Here's the verse. You've got to memorize it. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no opportunity or provision." The word here is pronoia in Greek. It means forethought, preparation for. "Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its lusts." Here's the first thing I want every man to remember. You need to run from every opportunity for temptation because lust is a beast that grows as you feed it. Lust is a beast that grows as you feed it. Some of you have been feeding it all your life. And so it's Godzilla now. And you think, I cannot overcome this. You're going to have to start starving it. And it's going to be painful, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to try and resurrect its ugly head again. But Paul says very clearly, take no forethought, no preparations, make no opportunity for the flesh. In our day and age, the opportunities are all around us, aren't they? Music, movies, most pop music is pornography set to music. Okay, movies, impure thoughts, impure relationships, you have to run from them. You have to flee from them. Run into your daddy's arms, young men. Run into your mommy's arms, young girls. Run into your spouse's arms, husbands and wives. Run into your elders' arms. Whatever it takes, you run. Okay, you turn away and make no opportunity for sexual immorality. Parents, you need to be especially careful. You know, I think sometimes we've got the totally wrong philosophy about movies, and I've been convicted a good bit about this in my own life. We shield our children from things because they're not old enough. When in reality, we should just be shielding ourselves from them as well, because sin knows no age limit. Lust knows no time period in life. And there's no justification for setting impure things before our eyes ever. Ever. Little ideas. You men think, I can handle these things. Maybe you can. Maybe you can't. Maybe God's going to set you down a few notches. Maybe God's going to put you years in the spiritual desert because you dallied with something He said run from. Make no occasion for it. Take no forethought for it at all. Number two, 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. Great encouragement to young men. We are not fighting a losing war. We have a strategy for victory. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, I'm writing to you little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you children, because you know the Father. I write to you fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. So number one, run from every opportunity for lust. Number two, renew your thoughts with Scripture. I can tell you from personal experience, many of you can do the same thing. There's only one way to fight these desires. There's only one way to fight impurity like many other sins, and that is to have a sword at your side. Okay, to use that sword. To have your mind renewed by Scripture. Again, to be at some level of honesty here with you as a congregation. I've shared this with various groups in the church. I don't know that I've ever said it publicly per se. But when I was 14 or 15, 16, I, like many other sinful young people, was struggling in this area with lustful thoughts. And I was laid down a challenge at a Bible conference on memorizing Scripture. And so that night I went home, I started memorizing Romans 6. For the next 4 or 5 years, it was just as much Scripture as I could possibly memorize. Not at that time because I thought I was going to be a preacher. That was the farthest thing from my mind, but because I had to survive. I had to survive. And in many respects, Scripture's not a hobby. Doctrine's not a hobby. Having God's Word in your heart's not a fun thing to do if you happen to have the time to do it. Going into this world without having Scripture is going out into a battle without guns, without swords, without shields, without any protection. You will be a moral casualty. You must have God's Word in your heart. You must be meditating on that Word. You must memorize Scripture. You must cling to it. And in that dark hour of the soul, when there's temptation, you must draw from that well the very sword of the Spirit out of its sheath, before which the minions of hell will flee and the flesh itself can be subdued and temptation fled. But only if you have the sword. Only if you have the Word of God. I've never known anybody to overcome lust and temptation and keep himself pure if he didn't have Scripture in his mind. Never known it. It's never happened in history. God won't allow it to happen because he's not going to be proved a liar. Renew your thoughts with Scripture.
You might say, I don't have time. Drop something else. Just drop something else. It's too important. No, it's not. Nothing is as important as the will of God. And God's already said, this is His will. Your sanctification. So if the path to doing it is Scripture, drop something else. Number three, devote yourself to God in prayer. Turn to Matthew 17:21. I'm not naive. I'm no fool. I know the struggles many of us have. Many of you are having. Let's don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Matthew 7:21. I'm precariously close to allegorizing here, so forgive me in advance. But I think it applies. Matthew 17:14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, verse 15 of Matthew 17, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. Verse 16 of Matthew 17. And I brought him to your disciples and they cannot heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why can we not cast it out? He said to him, Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And then I know if you're reading with me in the English Standard Bible, that's the end, but in many of the ancient texts, the phrase is added, but this kind cannot come out except by prayer and fasting. And that's also found in Mark's record of this same event. Matthew 17:21, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. In many respects, lust is a lot like that. Okay, you're not going to beat this thing with a few Monday morning wishful thoughts. Okay, you're going to have to pray. You are going to have to fast. You are going to have to seek the grace and the strength of God, particularly if this morning you are here and you have already succumbed to these things and you have already set a pattern. Nothing but a radical remedy will kill the beast and enable you to flee. And that is only going to be found in casting yourselves upon the power of God. Number four, in terms of young men fleeing, you need to speak honestly to your parents and elders about temptation. Honestly. You might say, I can't, it's too embarrassing. Would you rather go to hell or be embarrassed? And you might say, oh, it's not that serious. What do you think God does to temple desecrators? You might say, we're not to that point yet. It's just a few thoughts here and there. Remember what I said. Lust is a beast that grows the more you feed it. Okay? Men can go to hell for the love of one sin that they refuse to repent of and turn to God. Okay? You might say, I just can't. You're going to have to. You're going to have to. I'll just pray privately. It's not going to work. You're going to need accountability. You're going to need help. Young people especially, young men especially, I guarantee you, your daddy comes to you and he says, Daddy, I'm really struggling in this area. I'd probably say, looking around at the men, 6-7 times out of 10, first thing your daddy's going to do probably is going to shed a tear or two and say, Son, I did too, and I'm sorry at some level I brought this upon you, because God visiting the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, and so I need to ask your forgiveness for laying you up for this sin, and I want to help you overcome it, even as I try to learn to flee from it myself. Don't talk about it. Pretend that it's not there. It will gradually eat you away and consume you. God has given you parents. God has given you elders. God has given you pastors so that they can help you, because they can identify with you in this sin that Paul puts in a class by itself because of its origin, because of its impact upon the body. Number five. Proverbs 8:13. I didn't have a verse for that one. Just look at all the verses about elders and parents and listening to your father and your mother. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. That's enough right there. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil.
What does that mean? What does it mean to fear the Lord? We fear the Lord. We have a reverence for Him. We have a love for Him. We have a desire for Him. We have an awe of Him. What happens as we fear the Lord? As our estimation of Him grows, same thing happens to our hatred of sin. It grows too. So young men, here's my challenge to you, young women as well. You want to learn to hate sin of any kind, especially this kind of sin, because most of the time we don't eat things we hate. I mean, I hope until my dying day beats do not cross my lips again. Okay? I suppose I could be deceived. I think I would rather eat a pine cone, okay, than eat beets. I just don't like beets. I like most foods. I like Brussels sprouts. I like them. Beets? Can't do it. Okay? Can't do it. Usually, we don't go after what we hate. Did you hear me? I'm going to fall right back on Augustine. You will never overcome and hate sin unless you love righteousness. It'll never happen. Unless you grow in your love for God, your reverence for Him, your adoration of Him, your appreciation for His goodness and His kindness and His love and His faithfulness, you will never hate sin. So, overcoming fornication and lust and love for God are going to grow together. Are going to grow together. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Number 6, 1 Timothy 5, 2. 1 Timothy 5, 2. Paul here is giving some advice to Timothy, a younger pastor. I don't know how to quantify that, probably early, mid, late 20s, somewhere in there. Maybe younger. I don't know. 1 Timothy 5:1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters, in all purity. Here's number six. Treat every girl in this church and every Christian girl as a sister in Christ, in all purity. Young men, women are not, girls are not objects. Okay? They are sisters in Christ that one day you will stand around the glassy sea and give praise to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together as you fall down and both recognize your common inheritance in Christ. You have to treat them like that now. Sisters, in all purity. They're not someone for you to lust after. They're not someone for you to look at, gawk at, think about, have immoral desires about. They are your sisters. They're your sisters. So that dictates how you treat them. That dictates how you protect them. I mean, most of us, I mean, even I, even Dan might tell you I was a little bit mean to her growing up. It's a total lie. I was an angelic brother and every time. That's a joke, obviously. But somebody comes up to you and says something about your sister, insults the dignity and honor of your sister, you may hate her guts at home, but outside, that's an act of war. Okay, I'm going to defend her honor. All our young men in here, defending the honor of all the young girls. What about teenagers? What about young adults? Honor defenders, because you're to treat them as sisters. Job 31:1. I'm just picking things at random. There's a lot more that could be said. But these are all ways we flee. All ways we flee. This is Job's final appeal, as your text brings out there in its heading. Job 31:1. Notice what Job says. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze upon a virgin or a maiden? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not a calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does He not see my ways and number all my steps? Notice that first part? I've made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look at a maiden. I have a suggestion to you, young men. Now, you got to be careful, but I'm going to make it anyway. The seriousness of this sin and its prevalence in our day, and its prevalence in our day, make Job's action a good model for you to make a covenant with your eyes. Now, obviously, all covenants are ultimately made with God. Okay?
So what Job's saying here is, I made a covenant with God that my eyes are going to look straight ahead. Not to the right, not to the left. I think Proverbs, when it says my eyes are not looking to the right or to the left, it's not speaking metaphorically at one level. It's just speaking truth. I'm not going to gaze around. I'm not going to have wandering eyes. I've made a covenant with them. These eyes belong to God. The eyes are the entryway to the soul, to the body. These eyes belong to God. They belong to my future wife or husband. I made a covenant with them. Now be careful. When you make covenants, God holds you to them. But don't let the ominous sounding nature of that keep you from doing it. Because making covenants is a purely, thoroughly biblical idea when it is a matter of paramount importance, and we know we have the promise of God respecting it. And we have the will of God being our purity. We have the promise of God's grace as we walk by the Spirit. Job's a good example. And at some level, young men and old men, you are going to have that firm commitment. Okay? I'm resolved. Call it covenant. Call it resolve. I'm not saying go out in the backyard and sacrifice a sheep and have a covenant ritual ceremony this afternoon. Okay? But there's a bond. My eyes belong to God. They belong to my wife, my husband, nobody else. Pharisees got around that big time. That's what Jesus means in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of people out there who are saying, oh, see, Jesus didn't believe in the law of God. He didn't believe you should put adulterers to death or anything like this. That, see, he just said that lust is just a matter of the heart. But see, what the Pharisees were doing is they took the eighth commandment, thou shalt not, excuse me, seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and they said, well, as long as you don't physically commit it, that's okay, but you can look at women, you can go window shopping. This is in their law, the Talmud. You can window shop. You just can't act on it. Jesus says, no window shopping. None. None. Any of you gone shopping this week? There's all kind of venues. No shopping. And lastly, Proverbs 24:27. This is particularly the older young men. Proverbs 24:27. More sayings of the wise. Proverbs 24:27. Prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field. And after that, build your house. You see the order? Life preparation and calling. And then home and domestic life. You know what we have done in our culture? We have institutionalized fornication. Because we have taught our young men that as they grow physiologically, hormonally, and in desire, that they really can't do anything about it until they're 25, 28 years old, go to college, have a well-paying job so they can afford all the amenities of life. So then what happens? What do you think happens? Fornication happens. Instead of, what are young men supposed to be about doing? Working hard. Preparing themselves for their calling, focusing on their calling, and then thinking about their home, their wife, and girls. As a general rule, young men, until you have some firm, concrete idea of what God wants you to do in this life, and you are old enough to start doing it at some level, and it is something that can provide for a family, you can't even think about girls. Can't think about them. Marriage, dating, out of question. Just can't happen. So my suggestion to young men, because I like young girls, one young girl in particular, okay, and when I met her and she was 16 or 17 and I was 19, suddenly I realized this is not a good thing. I have found the girl of my dreams and I can't do anything about it. So what did that produce? Energy. I got to get about my calling. I've got to pursue this thing. I've got to be diligent. Young man, you want God to provide a wife to you? Okay. She's going to get me later. All right. You want God to provide a wife for you? Young man, oh, I'd love to have a girlfriend. I'd love it. Oh, I hope she's pretty and pretty and nice and pretty. Okay. I hope she. Okay. What do you need to be doing? Not worrying about girls. You know, it's the oddest thing about marriage and about God's promise for a wife. When you don't think about it, God provides one for you. It's the one thing in life that if you set your mind on it completely, oh, I've got to have it, it can lead to all other kind of sins, and it seems to be more and more elusive. But you get about being busy serving God and preparing yourself for a future and providing for a family, just like Adam in the garden. What was he doing? Adam was busy tending the garden. Adam realized, I need some help. God says, here she is. That's the way providence works. Young man, flee fornication by being busy in pursuing a calling upon your life. No idleness, no laziness, no thinking, well, I'll let my wife provide for me. I prefer not to work real hard. No harebrained schemes, working diligently in your calling. And God will provide the woman of your dreams for you. How do young women flee? How do young women flee? And by the way, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11, just so you can see one verse in the Bible where this is not a male problem. By the way, you don't need me to tell you that all the temptresses in the Bible were females. This is not a male problem. That's purely a feministic victimization routine. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11. Paul says in verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, meaning in the financial support of the church, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. There's a lot wrapped up in that verse, but the clear thing here is that passions, desires for these things, for sexual things, are in women as in men. They may operate differently, they may be suggested differently, but let's not think lust is a male disease. It is part of our fallen nature, male and female. So what young women need to do? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll look at this very challenging chapter beginning next week. I covet your prayers. But here's one thing. Number one, young girls, you stay under the protection of your father. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 36 and 37. Paul's giving advice here to older men who have daughters. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his virgin, is the word in Greek, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry, meaning his daughter and the man. The other man, it's no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his virgin, he will do well. So then he who marries off his virgin or betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. I know Paul's language is not exactly like we would talk today, and we'll have to run through some of this when we get there. But the point here is that fathers have the authority to oversee their daughters in the matters of marriage and sexuality. Thin ice. Our culture says, young girls, you're 16, you're 18, you're 21, you can do your own thing. God says, no, you can't. Well, I'm ready to be out on my own. No, you're not. I'm mature, I'm godly, so. God has set up an order, ladies, and you're always under a head. Unless your husband dies, then it's your elder, maybe your father again. First it's your father, then it's your husband. Young girls, you say, I really want to marry this guy. Your daddy says, you can't. And he gives you good biblical reasons to do so. Now listen, I want to also say this. If you think your daddy's not giving you good reasons, biblically speaking, not, I don't feel like that's a good reason, okay? But in some way, you know his counsel's unbiblical. You say, Daddy, can we go talk to the elders about this? But he has good reasons, and he says, you can't marry this person. You can't go off to college. You can't go.
Now, daddies can, you know, let daughters go off to college, assuming there's another family, that there can be some oversight. I'm not trying to argue yay or nay against that point right now. I'm simply saying, daughters, fleeing from temptation involves staying under the authority that God has placed in your life. And that's your daddy until you're married. Number two, 1 Timothy 2:9. I wish I had time to give a sermon on each one of these, but hopefully it'll give you something to think on during the week. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with that which is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Number two, dress and act modestly as chaste virgins of Jesus Christ. Okay, now you want me to go on, I know, and not say too much about this, but I've been thinking a lot about modesty lately. Modesty is not subjective. Modesty is not, well, this may be modest. It might be modest for her, but it's not modest for me, whatever the case might be. That's hogwash. God wouldn't make something such a central command with respect to women and then leave it up to every single person to determine what's modest or not. And I think the general idea here, without going into, you know, specific physiological details, is simply to say, you dress as one who is already married to Jesus Christ. That's the way you dress. Ladies, if you would blush to wear that, well, I can't even say that, because maybe sometimes you should blush, but you don't. All right? You dress as someone who is married to Christ. Not to attract the gaze of the opposite sex. That's the whole thing here with the pearls and costly apparel. What does that do? It draws attention to you. Does your dress, does your demeanor, does your carriage draw attention to Christ? If it does not, you are dressing immodestly. I think that's the rule. Specifically working that out, we can do that too. Okay, if you want to. Maybe we can do that another time in another company. But the point here is, this is a rule. Given many times is the way we flee. Girls, you invite attention, you'll get it. You invite attention, you'll get it. You image Christ, you'll draw the right guy. You picture Christ, you'll draw the right man. You put out another image, you give another advertisement, you'll get that. You have to dress and act modestly as chaste virgins of Christ. Which, of course, also means, and this is still number two, rejecting the world standards of decorum, respecting the opposite sex. You know, it really is a sociological and moral study to go over to the Mall of Georgia, particularly on a weekend night, which I do not recommend. It's astounding. It's astounding. The way, just apart from all the modesty issues, just the way boys and girls relate. The familiarity, the touching, all of these things that are public. You have to look at that and say, that's how fornicators live. Cosmopolitan, fornicator. All the other magazines, fornicator. They could all have the same subtitle. Whatever the magazine particular title is, colon, the magazine for fornicators. Every single one of them. Young girls, you get your standards of modesty and purity from your mama, who is hopefully walking under the authority of her daddy, who in turn is very concerned for your purity and your well-being. You might say, I don't like that restriction. Do you love Jesus or not? That's what it boils down to. Do you love Jesus or not? Because if you're His and you're His chaste virgin, you're going to want to do the things that He wants you to do. And if you don't, you got other problems. Rebellion against Him. Number three, whatever we are here. I hate to give lists. I hate lists, but these are so important. Where we are? 3, 4, somewhere in there. Remember, you are not an object, but you are a temple. You are not an object, you are a temple. Your destiny, young women, is not wrapped up in what you look like. You see, that's how dead men think. You know, we've had movies recently. There was a movie I watched some years ago. I don't know why this just popped into my mind. I think it had Bruce Willis and somebody, and it's called Death Becomes Her. Okay? And it was about these women who... You've seen this movie, yeah. It was about these two women. I can't remember who they were. Anyway, it doesn't matter. But they discovered the fountain of life. Okay? That they would never die. The problem is their bodies could still decay. And so it required careful preservation. You know, after they lived, I don't know, 80, 90 years, 100 years, they still looked like they were 20 and 30. They got kind of mad of just being with each other. And so every now and then they'd just go to beating each other with sticks. And, you know, somebody's head would go flying across the room. And their arm would wind up going out their back like this. And then they'd have to fix themselves. That was a perfect parody of unbelievers. I hate to say that. I pray God saves them from that death. But that's what the fornicative mindset is. It is death and decay, but constantly made to look attractive so that you hide the rottenness and the grossness, the stench of that lifestyle. Girls, that's not you. Girls, you are a temple. One of these days you're going to be old. You're going to be old. Your looks will fade. But if you know Christ, the light will continue to shine. You know, the most beautiful woman, my wife excluded perhaps, but the most beautiful woman I've ever seen on this earth, ever seen, most of you know who I'm going to say, is Mrs. Evelyn Green. Most beautiful woman. Has nothing to do with what she looks like. She's about 95, 96 years old. She's almost ready to go to be with the Lord. But you talk to that woman, her whole life she's been cultivating spiritual beauty. Walking with God. If you know her, you know what I mean. You can't be with her hardly 5 minutes. I know she's really deteriorating now, but just without being convicted. Girls, that's what your goal's got to be. I'm not going to look like this for most of my life. If you're knockout, drop dead, beautiful this morning, you're not going to look like that the majority of your life. It's not going to happen. And that's fine. Because that's not where your beauty lies anyway. Your beauty lies in the fact that you're a temple of God. And the Spirit of God indwells you. So that's the beauty that lasts. That's the beauty upon which you focus. That's the beauty where if you let that shine, it will attract the kind of husband that will rejoice your heart and make your marriage and your family stable. One last thing to girls. I had more here, but for the sake of time, I want to make comments to one other group. I don't really know how to put this into words exactly, so I'll just say it like this. Learn to blush. Learn to blush. Jeremiah 8:12. We don't have to turn there, but look at that verse later this afternoon. One of the curses that God pronounced through the prophet Jeremiah was that they didn't know how to blush anymore about sin and about wickedness. And you know what? We live in a culture of brazen hussies. Some of the pottiest mouthed women I've ever heard, people I've ever heard speak were women. Potty mouth. Filthy, immoral, streetwalkers. You need to learn to blush. As modest, chaste virgins of Christ, and embrace that. Because I am the naos of God. I'm His temple. I don't even belong to my husband like that. I belong to my husband with a capital H. Let me mention one last group. We've got lunch, so just think. The normal time you would have to get home and prepare, you don't have to do that. All right. How do married couples flee? Now, we're going to have a lot more to say about this in chapter 7, so I'm not going to mention this as much now. How do married couples flee? How do married couples flee? Three or four things. Number one, you have to uphold God's call to exclusive love and sexuality within the bonds of marriage. In other words, she's mine, I'm hers, nobody else's, till death do us part. Not a woman on television, not a woman on the, we don't even exist, on the internet, not a woman at work. God has said, rejoice with the wife of your youth and keep covenant with her. Marriage is a covenant. Illegitimate divorce is covenant breaking against Almighty God. Everything that undermines the marriage covenant, particularly in this area, is a breach of that covenant. She's yours. You're hers. Alone. And you've got to heed that call.
And I'm not going to be so stupid as to think that within this many people here, there's not temptations galore. Many of you men travel all over the place. Temptations galore to reject that all the time. God has said, you are your wife's. Your wife belongs to you. That's it. It's set in stone. Embrace it. Rejoice in it. Delight in it. Number two, not only do we need to uphold God's call to exclusive love and sexuality within marriage, but we have to practice and enjoy sexuality within the bonds of marriage. You know, the Bible teaches this, so I'm not going to blush in bringing this out. Paul's going to talk about this at length in chapter 7, so get ready. And if you don't come the next couple of weeks, everybody will know why now, won't they? All right. So, what do you do? Okay, what do you do? You have to practice it. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. Proverbs chapter 5. Song of Solomon, the most neglected book in the canon of Scripture. Okay, you have to love her. She may not be 24 anymore. She may be 44, 54, 64, 74. God says rejoicing with the wife of your youth, there's no age limits. Because the rejoicing and the sexuality within marriage is not primarily about an act. It is about a love and a commitment and a joy in that other person. And that is why people have problems in this area in their marriage. It is not because they have forgotten physiology. It is because they have forgotten how to relate to one another as people, as a person that God has put into my life to love and to nurture and to hold and to cherish and to build up. And men, we're all as guilty as we can be on this point. We think, oh, there must be a conjugal. No, there's not a conjugal problem. There's a relationship problem. And so, since God gives you the command to enjoy one another in this fashion, that means He also gives an associated command that you are to, what? Work out those problems and begin to relate to one another more biblically again so that the other aspects of the married life can be where God wants them to be. We'll talk a lot more about this in weeks ahead. And like I say, don't be gone. Number three, you have to defend your marriage from every outside attack. Pornography, all these things people are suggesting, spice up your marriage. Which that really means get away from what you find humdrum about your marriage. That's what it means. I think you married couples know what I'm talking about. And so, hey, let's live in fantasy land. And if we live in fantasy land, it will all be fantastical again. No, you have to defend the marriage from every outside attack. Pornography. Literature is dishonoring to God. Pretend. Fantasy. You don't love a picture. You do not love an act. You love a temple. A temple of God. And God has seen fit to put you together with a temple. Last thing this morning. You have to, married couples, develop harmony and love within the entire marital relationship. And why is that? Because you have to protect one another. Again, I'll have more to say about this in weeks ahead. But one of the reasons married couples have temptations in this area is because they're not protecting one another in this area. Now, it goes both ways. I'll try to say this as delicately as possible. Wives, we don't want our husbands to be tempted. So, are we loving our husbands? You might say, well, his needs, my needs, his desires, my desires, yada, yada, yada. Okay? When we're dealing with a sin that is against the body, and it's in a category by itself, at some level, in order to protect, we die to self. When you got married, and you entered into a marriage covenant, that meant, ladies, your desires are not first anymore. At the same time, husbands, when you entered the marriage covenant, that meant
your desires are not first anymore. So, we have to meet in the middle, don't we? And how do we meet in the middle? We meet in the middle by husbands loving your wives in non-conjugal contexts, showing adoration for them, appreciation for them, kindness to them, endearing words to them, tenderness to them when you're not looking for something. You show them that I do not love an object or an act. I love the temple of the living God, my sister in Christ, whom God has been pleased to put me in this relationship with. I don't love you for how you make me feel. I love you for what you are in Christ and for what God has in His grace given to me. Yes, I love you for how you make me feel too. But that's part of a whole paradigm. Women, you have to give. You have to encourage. You have to protect. You might say, I don't feel like it. Let me ask you a question. Is the moral purity of the man sitting next to you worth you doing something you don't feel like doing every now and then? See, women, if you have that attitude, and the husbands have the attitude of, I just love and cherish this woman. I don't care. I don't care what comes later in the day. I just love her. I want to help her. I want to nurture her. I want to care for her. I want to be interested in what she has to say. I'm not going to yell at her if the house isn't clean. I'm not going to complain against the food because it's not everything I'd want. I just love her. Let me tell you something. It'll be just like your date again. Love, tenderness, interest on her part. Ladies, you've got to go the other way too. Men, let me tell you something. Last thought this morning. Oftentimes you get the marriage relationship you want. You have after a few years because you are the way you are. And it starts being a reflection of you. Read Ephesians 5 and tell me if that's not Paul's argument there in those verses. Christ's love is beautifying and transforming. Our love as husbands is supposed to be beautifying and transforming. In other words, our wives start looking like us. And that's a scary thought. Husband, let me ask you a question. Last one, I promise. What is your wife telling you about you? What is she telling you about you? Nobody else may be honest enough with you to tell you this. Her attitude, her love, her responsiveness to you, her concern for you. This is a real issue. Do I need to remind you that over 50% of marriages end in divorce? Do I need to remind you that the pornography industry has a gross revenue every year that exceeds one-third to one-half of all nations on the face of the earth? You tell me that our relationships are everything they need to be. And God says this, and I'll leave you with an encouraging thought. I dwell in you by my Spirit. You are my naos. I'm with you in my power, in my grace, in my strength. Don't mess it up. Don't defile the temple. I will dwell among you. I will be your God. I will give you grace and strength. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for marriage. Thank you for the blessedness of human sexuality. Thank you for the warnings you give us for protection. Thank you for the hope. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for the warnings against temple defiling. Lord, we pray that you would preserve us. Help us. We are weak. We desire to honor you. You have said in your word, this is my will, even your sanctification. That each one of you know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Help us.
Help us for your name's sake. Help us to flee. Help us for the sake of our children. Not because of any grief they may bring to us or embarrassment, but because we want them, Lord, to have the blessings of a satisfying marriage and to be useful soldiers in your army. Lord, help us because our culture has admitted total defeat on this subject. And Lord, what a time for you to work among your people to produce purity again. Not by silly abstinence pledges and all these advertised things, but by your people leading holy and pure lives as a testimony that over here in our neck of the woods, there's power and grace. Lord, work for the glory of your name, for the expanding of the tent states of Zion, for the building of your church. Thank you for your promises to us. Thank you for your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.